morning, everyone. I'd be reading the Bible for us today from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 36. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thanks, Josh. Good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. Whether you're gathering with us here live in the auditorium or you're watching from home, it's great to be with you this morning. Let me just pray and we'll dive into this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, indeed, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? With Paul this morning, we pray that you would help us to penetrate some of these deep and mysterious things. We know that we will emerge only to know that we cannot fully comprehend you, but we do ask this morning what we can comprehend, we would understand truly. That in the face of the Lord Jesus, we would see your goodness and your grace and be thankful and humble in the face of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, one of these things is not like the other. Can you spot them? Can you see there? All right, what about this one? All right, it's not just my excuse of putting cute animal kind of photos on during church. When one of these things is not like the other, sometimes it's not so easy to pick. Sometimes it's so obvious that you laugh. In our case today, in Romans chapter 11, this is a chapter that really, really doesn't quite fit in the book. Any kind of casual reader, anybody who has just worked through the book as you guys have over the last 8 weeks plus early on this year will see that this is really quite different to the rest of the book of Romans. It takes an aside from the narrative flow. By the way, who's ordering that for their cat this Christmas? Some of you are? Yeah. I won't dob you in if you put your hand up. That's okay. Romans 11 really, really, at one level, doesn't kind of fit in to Paul's writings, indeed the rest of his writings, because here is the one place where he takes the time to talk about the future, and in particular, what God has in mind for his chosen people, Israel, the Jews. And that's why I suspect Romans 11 has had this long history of being a source of controversy among Bible-believing Christians. For some, these chapters have provided their basic rationale for what's called Christian Zionism. Okay, it's this idea or ideology where political support for the modern state of Israel. That's Mike Pence, the current vice president of the US, for another, was it 35 days or something like that? That's him at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. He's there because there are a large number of Christians like him who equate with being faithful followers of Lord Jesus with supporting modern Israel, the cause of the Jews in the state of Israel. And that's where some people have gone with Romans 11. Others, in complete and opposite reaction to that, ask that question, the same one the lady's kind of putting you can't see that very well. She's saying, what Bible are you reading? Some people, some Christians, actually make it their business to studiously avoid any part of the Bible which says anything about the future of the Jewish people. And in particular, to stay as far away from Romans 11 as is humanly possible. But I think that's a shame, because Romans 9 to 11, they're actually not a charter for any particular political philosophy. Rather, it's about the glory of God. The glory of God now, as well as in the future. We began with this idea 2 weeks ago in Romans 9 that God is completely sovereign. He's completely in control of our salvation from eternity to eternity. But last week we saw that doesn't diminish our responsibility. Rather, we're called to put our trust in this sovereign God and be on mission for the sake of his glory. This week in Romans 11, Paul takes us onto the natural conclusion of praise for our God. So please keep your Bibles open, your outline. I'll stick to it fairly closely as I usually do. Point one, chapter 11 opens with a very, very reasonable question. Has God rejected his people? When they refuse en masse to embrace the gospel, is that a sign that God has finished with them? God has written them off? Now, if there was anyone who could be sympathetic to that view, who had this front row seat to the Jewish people's rejection of God, it would be Paul. You remember earlier this year in Thessalonians, just last term, Paul reminded us of how he was shamefully treated. I I mean, he was in Thessalonica because he got run out of Philippi and then got run out of Berea, the next town, by his fellow countrymen, the Jews. They had at one time stoned him. They badmouthed him to the Gentiles. They caused riots in these Roman cities. And before the end of his life, he's actually going to end up in the very place that he's writing to in these letters, in Rome, in house arrest. And as far as we know, he was executed there as well. It all leads to a fairly understandable question of, God, what are you doing with these people? Are you done with them? Chapter 11, verse 1, we'll start there. I asked then, Paul says, did God reject his people? And as we might expect from what we've already seen in these chapters 9 and 10, the answer comes back with a resounding no. Paul starts by pointing out that the rather obvious fact that he is the exception that proves the rule. Let's keep reading, 11b. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scriptures what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, he's paraphrasing Elijah the prophet now, and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. They just have to think back to the history of Israel in the Old Testament to realize the way in which God is working right now is the same way in which he's worked in the past. See, God has this way that he works. How does God work? God, it seems, has always preferred this strategy which starts with the insignificant, the small, a seed, if you like, and building up to the spectacular. He's always started with a remnant, a minority. With God, you can sing the song in your head, from little things, big things grow. We heard that in verses 2-4. Elijah thought it was just him. I think it's a bit like Paul probably at times thought it was just him. But there were 7,000. Okay, still a tiny proportion compared to all of God's people, the Jews at that time. But it's 6,999 more than Elijah thought there were. Paul says, look, this is the way we are today at the present time. God foreknew that there would be nationwide apostasy in Paul's day, just like it was in Elijah's day. But just like there were 7,000 back then, verse 5, there is still a remnant today, chosen by grace. Right? Do you hear that? By grace. Paul just can't help himself. He just keeps banging on about the fact that we are saved by grace, starting with him. Then in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, he then goes on to kind of prove his point by quoting a few more Old Testament prophets and writers, Jeremiah 29, Isaiah 29, Psalm 69, he likes his nines by the looks of it, to back up his point. And let's read from verse 7. What then? What are the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain? The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. Okay, that just reminds us again that the whole question of Israel has behind it, that within national Israel, within Jewish people, there were some who were elect by God, predestined and foreknown by God, and there were many that were not. Okay, but he goes on to say, this is just how God's planned. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. What's his point? Well, he's already talked about it early in Romans. It seems that God's sovereign plan in history was to first convict everybody under sin, confine them under judgment and disobedience, so that he might actually show his mercy to both Jews and Gentiles in a completely spectacular way. That's what verse 11 goes on to talk about. Verse 11, again I ask, do they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? He's talking about the Jews. Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And just kind of backtrack a little bit there. Remember, we talked about Paul in Thessalonica. How did he end up preaching to the Gentiles? It's because he got chucked out of the synagogues by the Jews. And that's a real practical working out of what it means there, that Jewish rejection of the gospel means Gentile salvation. And God's got this incredible plan that he's doing that to make Jewish people jealous, envious. Verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion be? Full inclusion? Well, according to Paul, there will come a day, a spectacular day, where salvation is going to return to the Jews. Yes, today, God is mainly working amongst people like us, Gentiles, and he's bringing us in. But before he's finished, Paul is confident. Paul dares to hope. Our God will tie up an enormous loose end, that is the salvation of his own people, by bringing a larger number than we've ever seen into the kingdom. Paul dares to hope that the Jews have only been partially hardened, that God has a plan to bring Jews, even obstinate, Christian persecuting, Christ blaspheming Jews, and today, largely atheistic and godless Jews. Even they, Paul dares to hope, will be brought to faith sometime in the future in a full way by God. Which Paul keeps on saying just means that all who are elect, right, not all Jews without exception, Jews who are elect will come to Christ. Paul never does anything weird to contradict himself in these chapters. Those who are elect from among the Jews will be saved, and they will be saved. We saw last week through faith in Jesus, which comes from the gospel that they hear, which comes from people who tell them. See, this is the conviction that undergirds Paul's ministry. This fact, right, is part of the reason why he's so passionate. He risks being stoned. He risks being mobbed and lynched by Jewish mobs, because he knows that ultimately God is actually using him and his ministry among people like us, among Gentiles, to both bring Gentiles and inspire jealousy and so bring Jews into his kingdom. He goes on to talk about it in verse 13. Keep reading with me. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy, to jealousy, and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their full acceptance be but life from the dead? And just in case we've missed this, he actually goes back and repeats himself. Skip forward to verse 28. Verse 28, right towards the end, he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. Yes, they are persecuting you, those Jews. Yes, they seem to be very much against the cause of the gospel. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. See, God hasn't abandoned his promises to Abraham. Just as you who were one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. God has a plan to save. That's Paul's point. And it works through the Jewish people's rejection. Not around it, through it. And this may be news for you, because we don't really talk about this overly much. This is something that's really, really big in perhaps other denominations, and particularly overseas. This is probably not the kind of best covered truth in the Bible, and it's here in Romans 11, but it's actually not all that complicated, and it's not really all that weird. Paul says that the day is coming when God will work among the final generation of Jews in this most dramatic way to demonstrate that he keeps his promises. Simply how God works. Doesn't mean, okay, so what does that mean for us? It doesn't mean we should target Jewish people, that somehow we can kind of speed up Jesus coming back if we just kind of work really hard among the Jewish people. Well, yes, we should work. We should do that because they need the gospel. We need to be aware of other fallacies, though, believed by certain Christians, that the Jews are under a different deal with God. They're under a different dispensation in God's plans. And they'll be saved by some other way other than faith in Jesus. No. If that's true, then Paul's actually wasted his breath, hasn't he? He didn't need to write Romans 1 to 10, telling us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, right? For in it is the righteousness of God revealed, all right? And people will be saved by faith. If there was actually a different deal for the Jewish people, then Paul really has wasted his time. No, they need the gospel just as much as anyone else. Now, that's kind of one side of the equation. On the other, we got to be careful not to be indifferent to them. Because as Paul says, God's not finished with his ancient people quite yet. And there's certainly no place for Christians to be anti-Semitic. I don't kind of hear this very much amongst our conversations in our church. I'm really kind of quite proud and happy to say. But there are others among Christians who bash, who would advocate even persecuting Jews. And that's just what's happened, unfortunately, in history over the last 2,000 years since Jesus, remember, Jesus, a Jew, came to be our Savior and Messiah. Now, we treat Jews just like any other people group who don't have the gospel. So let's be clear on that. The way God has always worked in history is through small things, a remnant, so much so that Paul looks at the situation in front of him, so much so that we can look at the situation in front of us, how many, many Jewish people remain outside of Christ, and we can dare to believe that God will do something for his people in the future, something spectacular. Now, friends, I'm happy to say too, that's not all that Romans 11 is. That's not where Paul leaves us. It's not really even why he's writing this particular part of the New Testament. He says we Gentiles actually need to be clear, not just on what God's doing, but actually where we fit in as well. In a word, we need to look at all that God's doing and have humility. That's point two. We need to have humility as Gentiles. Because Paul's point here, Paul's goal, is actually to bring us, smug Gentiles, down to size. He did it last week by reminding us of God's sovereignty. And now he's doing that in the context of explaining God's master plan, his great plan. See, us Gentiles, it's easy for us to think we're the duck's guts of all that God's doing. This is so obvious that all around the world, churches are full of Gentiles. But we need to remember, we are ring-ins. That easy come, easy go. Let's go back to verse 17. Let's see what Paul says there. Verse 17. Paul's starting to describe Gentiles and the people of God in general in this really, really kind of favorite picture of the Old Testament. That's one of an olive tree. So, olive tree. If some of the branches of the olive tree have been broken off, and you, talking to Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Yes, that's true. Granted. Verse 20. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. There it is again. Paul's banging on about faith. It's actually by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. It's always been about faith. And faith implies the humility of knowing that you've done nothing to deserve this. Verse 22, consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Jump down to verse 24. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, talking about the Jewish people, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? God is working. Paul says in verse 26 further on, to bring all of Israel, the full number of ethnic Israelites whom God has chosen, they'll all be saved. Again, Paul keeps saying it's by faith. He doesn't contradict himself here. That they've been hardened in order for Gentiles to come in. In other words, for Paul, Gentile Christians and humility, they should be synonymous. And just be careful we don't get bogged down in the kinds of speculation about Israel that you might be tempted to indulge in. Let's just focus in on this. Paul knows we're prone to be big-headed. As Gentiles, it's easy to be self-congratulatory. It's easy to be going back to works-driven Pharisaism, to say, oh, well, actually, obviously, we responded to God. There must be something in it. Paul says, no, don't go there. We're all here because of the unfathomable, undeserved mercy of God, and we need to be clear on that. Beck told me a story during the week of a set of twins, not these ones, but a set of twins who she knew growing up. She went to school with them in her hometown, and her enduring memory was of this set of twins having lunches daily that caused a great deal of envy and jealousy. You see, their mum works in the local bakery. All right, so every day, every morning, she would just grab whatever they liked off the shelf or out of the glass cabinets and put it in their lunchbox. Have you ever had that before? Did you grow up going to school and someone's always got better lunch than you? I always felt like that was me. But you think about it. What a privilege. Every morning, just knowing, going to school, knowing that your lunchbox is filled with something yummy. I must admit, I have always had fantasies when I was a hungry teenager. Wasn't that long ago, really. That my mum would kind of spend a day in the school tuck shop, and the deal was you could eat whatever you want, sort of after a certain time, as much as you wanted. A free feed is always awesome, isn't it? And that kind of goes for Grace. Grace is awesome. Imagine for a second, though, if these friends of Beck came to school one day and just started kind of sounding off about how much the prices have gone up in the bakery. All right? Buns have gone up from 80 cents to a dollar. It was a little while ago, sorry, so the prices are a bit wonky, sorry. Pies are now $1.50 rather than $1.20. I mean, imagine them complaining about their lunch when it was always free. They need to remember, and I hope their mother reminded them, if this ever came up, that they had bakery lunches by grace. It's ridiculous to complain about the cost of stuff that you didn't even pay for. It's ridiculous to complain about grace. Now, my illustration does break down here, doesn't it? Because there would have been kids, you know, who went to school with Beck, whom occasionally their mum or dad, you know, paid the full price, you know, $1.50 for a pie and, you know, $1 for a bun sort of thing for their lunch. But the reality is, there is nobody in heaven who has paid for their salvation. There is not one of us who will look at each other in heaven and say, well, I got a bit of a discount, but I did pay a little bit. We are all saved by grace. And that's the point that Paul's making here. Paul is saying, we are all in God's kingdom for free. Jews and Gentiles, those of us who are in by faith through God's grace. We need to remember our place and not to forget. And Paul says we Gentiles, thirdly, need humility because without it, we'll miss the goodness and supremacy of God. And this is how Paul lands. Now, third point there. The landing point for Paul when he thinks about all the privileges that we have in Christ is right here in the last four verses of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? And from him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. See, all the stuff that Paul has a bit of an inside track on, remember, he's the Spirit-inspired writer of a lot of the New Testament. Doesn't lead Paul to kind of make like Nostradamus, does it? Trying to work out the course of the next 1 or 2 or 5,000 years. What it leads Paul to do is to rave about the supremacy of God. Now, in one sense, these verses kind of respond to everything that we've seen so far in Romans, but in another, they're just a natural response to what he said in Romans 9 to 11. For Paul, the privilege of being saved by grace leads him to rave about God. It's our job, in fact, to be blown away and to rave on about the absolute beauty and the supremacy of our God. I mean, I do wonder how good we are at doing this. I think we belong to a culture of people, and we're perhaps in a kind of tribe of God's people who are all about doing and perhaps too little about being. We're not good on reflection, let alone contemplation of God's greatness. I mean, how many of us have counted our blessings lately? As easy as concrete as that, are you aware of just how good God has been to you? As Bible-believing Christians, we have a right emphasis on the Bible and understanding it. We attempt to wrap our heads around such difficult doctrines as election and predestination. That's a good thing. That's why I'm up here. That's why we've been thinking about Romans 9 to 11 the last 3 weeks. But that's not all there is. It's not good if we just stop there. See, we need these chapters to actually transform our hearts. These chapters, they're not an embarrassment. We need these chapters to humble us, to clarify for us the greatness and power of His majesty and the magnificence of our God as it really is. John Calvin puts it this way: the doctrine of election and predestination, it is useful, necessary. And I love this about John Calvin. Okay, John Calvin gets a really bad rap as being this kind of huge brain the size of a small planet type thing, and who is all about all these beautiful systems that kind of just are logical, working together. But he's actually a theologian of the heart as well. It's useful, necessary, and most sweet. Ignorance of it, of election predestination, impairs the glory of God, plucks up humility by the roots, begets and fosters pride. The doctrine establishes the certainty of salvation, peace of conscience, and the true origins of the church, I might add, in the infinite mercy and holiness of our God. I hope that when we gather together as His people, we'll have these moments. Time and time and again, you'll kind of get these times when you just hear the Bible read and say, how can this God want anything to do with us? I hope you have moments when you are blown away by His sheer beauty and His power, and you're silenced by His kindness and grace. Because that's what a right understanding of God, and specifically His electing grace, ought to do for us. God in His supremacy is a God like none other. It's one of the great things about these chapters, isn't it? That they really do kind of show us how anemic our view of God can be. And then they go and fill it out in the most enriching, exciting ways. I want us to kind of finish this series in a bit of a kind of a strange place for some of you, maybe, because I don't do this very often. Let's look at what the Westminster Confession of Faith, our doctrinal standard. Let's see how it puts it. It puts it quite starkly, but I think it puts it quite well. I'm hopeful you can see some of that. No, the slides haven't updated. That's okay. That's okay. I'll just read it out to you. God, this is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 2. If you want to look it up later on. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is, sorry for the old English here, the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men in every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require. This is our God. This is the God of Paul. This is a God who defies classification, who blows our minds, who we meet truly in Jesus, don't get me wrong, but a God whose extent and power and beauty we would never fully grasp. As we conclude this part two of three of sermons, we'll pick it up again in the new year in term one. Paul's actually going to take us on the next kind of part of the journey as we think about, well, how do we worship and serve this great God from Romans chapter 12 to the end. we're going to actually kind of see, Paul leads us to think about, this part leads us to think about our new life in Christ. It's a comforting fact that we have a great God whose greatness we won't ever grasp, and yet who has included us in his family. He's joined us to Jesus Christ. The new life we have with God. Think about the privilege. God, who is above all, who is all that, has decreed that his eternal Son would be fully God yet fully human, like us and for us forever and ever. No wonder Paul finishes this part this way. But from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord and our great God, help us to see this. Help us to have the clarity to see how unfathomable and how great you are, so that we might be able to proclaim this gospel of grace in all its glory, so that we might be able to proclaim you, our God, in all your glory while we have breath. Lord, expand our minds, we pray. Straighten out our thinking. Blow away our own agendas. Dissolve our pride, certainly, we pray. In your mercy, help us to see your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might rave on about you, that we might have feet of those who proclaim the gospel, and that we might worship you and serve you and love you in wonder, in faith, and in thankfulness. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Alexis is going to lead us in time prayer.